It's a real privilege for me to be able to share God's word with you today. And it is God's word, so we need to hear from him. You don't need to hear from me. Man, we need to hear from God. He has orchestrated the details of our life to bring us together in this place right here, right now, because he has something he wants to say to us. It's up to us if we'll listen. So let's ask him to speak to us. Let's come with a spirit of expectation to his word and say, God, speak to me. Let's pray together, can we? I ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And you may have never prayed something like this before, but I really want to ask if you'll do it, encourage you to do it, beg you if I could. Just silently, just say something like this. Say, God, you got my attention. Speak to me, and I will respond. Father, again, thank you so much for the privilege of being in your place today, Lord, for being here and for what you're going to do. God, I just pray by your Holy Spirit, you'd speak your truth to our hearts and that we would respond. Thank you that you love us so much. And Christ, again, I thank you for the help that you'll give me to share your heart. No way I can pull this off on my own. I just mess it up. So, Lord, you take charge and you speak to us. And may we do what you call us to do, God. Thank you for loving us so much. We pray this in your name, Christ. Amen. If you'd open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, a familiar passage because it contains the Christmas story. And in my time with you, this morning I get to talk to you about some of the principal players in that story, the shepherds. Luke chapter 2, we pick it up reading in verse 8. Please follow along as I read. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord showed around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." Verse 15. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. The shepherds. You gotta love the shepherds, don't you? I love the shepherds. I mean, growing up in children's church, if you couldn't score the position of Joseph, shepherds, pretty good deal. They're a pretty good choice, right? I mean, we have pretty much, our culture has romanticized, you know, the shepherds, right? I mean, how many of you right now at your home somewhere on display is a nativity scene that includes the shepherds? Can I see your hands? Hundreds, all over. Awesome. Aren't they great? They're so inviting. Let me ask you something. Those of you who just raised your hand, how many of you have figurines of shepherds that stink? I mean, they smell bad. Anybody? No. No, they haven't invented scratch and sniff shepherds yet. You know, oh, smell like stinky sheep. I'll take two sets. No, they haven't done it, right? They smell great. They're very attractive, very inviting. It's awesome. But you know what? That's not the reality of the shepherds here in the first century here in Luke chapter 2. Far from it. Their reality was much harsher. They were the shunned minority, really. They lived in gypsy encampments outside of the city. And because they tended sheep all day long, they were not able to participate in the ceremonial washings, you know, of the day. So therefore, they were considered unclean. They were not tutored in the law, so they were considered ignorant. And because they lived outside of the city, they didn't have roots in the community, and so they were considered suspect. That was a life of a first century shepherd, not very glamorous. And yet it was to these shepherds that God dispatched an angel with an incredible message that talk about being disturbed. I mean, it rocked them. It wrecked their world. It amazed them. It blew them away. And there's so much as we look at this passage here, there's so much awesome stuff that we can grab a hold of. But I want to direct our attention very quickly this morning to three truths. Three truths that if we get a hold of, man, God could use them to change our life. I mean, that's what the Word of God does, right? That's what I love about the Bible. You know, people read it and they go, oh, that's nice. No, it's not. Word of God is not nice. It was never meant to be nice. The Hebrews 4 says it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts. It exposes. It comforts. It encourages. It challenges us. It shows us how to realign our life with the creator of the universe so that we can live a life that means something. This is the Word of God, man. This is exciting stuff. And there's three truths I want us to get a hold of. As you look at this passage that we just read, the first one just kind of jumps out at you. God does not use the world system to determine value. He does not use the world system to determine value. If he did, he would never have sent an angel to the shepherds. They were low man on the totem pole. No way. He would have sent them to the wealthy, to the famous, to the rich, to the powerful, to the power brokers of the day, the rock stars of the day. They were the ones that have value. They were the ones that were deserving of a message from God, from an angel. They were the ones. God says, no, that's not how I play. I don't play by the world system. I will show you what's real and what is true and what is valuable. See, that's hard for us to really get a hold of and sink our teeth into because we are inundated with the world's value system, right? And how it determines value. Basically, the world says three things you got to have going on for you. One, you got to have the right stuff. Two, you got to have the right look. Three, you've got to have the right skills. If you can perform, if you can be one of the beautiful people, if you can amass wealth and have a position of status, then you have value, then you have worth, then you can feel good about yourself, and then you'll be accepted by other people. And God says, that's a crock. It's not true. It is not how real value is determined, God says. I have the privilege of working with college-age young adults in our church, and I love that. I love them. But I'll tell you what, this generation, their generation is getting pounded with this philosophy. And the one that just kind of rises to the top is that second one, where you got to have the right look. I mean, people get in bondage to this thing because the world sets up this external standard of beauty that says you've got to have the right body type, you've got to have the right body shape, you've got to have the right complexion, you've got to have the right hair color, and then you'll be one of the beautiful people. Then you can feel good about yourself. Then you'll be attractive to others, and then you'll have value. And it's a lie. It doesn't exist. Man, I tell you, this one just lights me up, makes me so angry that the world is forcing this on this generation because it is not true. It doesn't exist. This external standard of beauty that they put up here, it doesn't even exist. And I can prove it to you. I use this example with the college kids. I say, all right, guys, imagine I take 10, just imagine, I take 10 of you guys, load you up in a van, take you down to Shays Buffalo, and I say, okay, inside Shays, in the auditorium, I got 3,000 hot girls. At this point, I got a lot of guys volunteering for the assignment. Hey, Wes, pick me, choose me. I prayed about it. God said, pick me. I said, all right, here's the deal, guys. Get spiritual. Good job. I said, here's the deal. Your assignment is to go in there. You can't talk to anyone, but take as much time as you want. You go in there, and you look at the girls, and you bring out with you the girl whom you believe to be the most beautiful. I send 10 guys in. Guess how many different girls come out? 10 different girls. No way they all pick the same one. Never happened. Impossible. Do the same thing. I do the same thing with girls. Get 10 girls, say, all right, got 3,000 hunky guys, girls. All right, go in there, check them out, take a look at them. You pick out the one whom you believe to be the best looking. 10 girls in, they come out with 10 different guys. But if this external standard of beauty existed, all the guys would pick the same girls, all the girls would pick the same guy, and it's a lie. It will never, ever happen because it doesn't exist. Yet the world just throws it at them and says, you've got to measure up. It's a lie. It doesn't exist. You want a good example of that? Take a look at me. That really wasn't supposed to be funny, but thank you. Appreciate that. It's self-esteem day for Wes. Okay. You're right. All right, I get it. You know, I mean, I am. I'm kind of tall, kind of goofy looking my hair. I'm still not sure what I'm doing with this. Still working on it. It's a work in progress, you know, kind of thing. And in fact, you know what? Hey, here's the deal. This is free. This is bonus material right here. First crowd didn't get this. You can get this, all right? It's like if you do something and people go, what are you thinking? Like my hair is like, what are you thinking? You just do what like scientists and stuff do. When they blow it, they don't go, oh, we blew it. They go, hey, we're doing research. That's all you got to do. What's going on with your hair? Hey, man, I'm doing research. What do you think? What's this outfit all about? Hey, I'm just doing research. Hey, you see that, you know? So I'm working on this hair thing. It's not great. Okay, I understand that. I got kind of a big nose. I get that. You know, my complexion's not great. I got this Adam's apple, man, that just will not quit. I mean, this thing is like, it's like never ending, you know? I put a turtleneck on. My friends during the winter, they make fun of me. They go, Wes, you got some kind of goiter issue going on? What's going on? That's pretty funny. Come here. And I'm not lying. This is absolute truth. 2 days ago, this is absolute God's honest truth. 2 days ago, my son Dylan, he's 6 years old. I'm sitting on the couch. He climbs up on my lap, right? He goes, hey, Dad, what's that thing on your neck? I go, it's my Adam's apple, thank you. And he goes, hey, can I touch it? I go, sure. So he touches it. No lie. This is what he does. He goes, ouch, that's sharp. Great. That's awesome. Not only is it massive, apparently it's some kind of weapon now. And I got some kind of knife thing going on. Hey, there's Wes and his magic Ginsu Adam's apple. It's slice and dice. Hey, look at potato. Oh, julienne fries. There you go. Just that fast. I'm a freak show, apparently. But you know what? Don't feel bad for me. Don't feel bad. You know why? Because my wife, she thinks I'm a stud. Oh, yeah. You know why? Because she's blind. No, it's not true. It's not true. I'm kidding. It's not true. No, man, because it's true. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. You want a better example? Actually, it's a perfect example. Take a look at Jesus Christ. Now, if you've grown up like me, I've grown up seeing that picture of Christ, you know, you've probably seen it, right? I mean, perfect skin, chiseled jaw, you know, flowing brown hair, piercing blue eyes. I mean, that's a stunning portrait, and that's a great picture. It's not what he looked like. You know how I know that? Bible tells me. Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah's given a prophecy, a prediction about the physical appearance of the coming Messiah, Christ. You know what it says in verse 2? It says, there was nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He's God in the flesh, for crying out loud. He could have looked like the most amazing, stunning individual to ever walk the face of the earth. You know what? He chose to look like everybody else. You know why? Because he was telling us something very, very, very important. What's on the outside is not the deal. What's on the outside is not what matters most. Man looks on the outside. God looks on the heart. And God says to you and to me, he says, listen to me. Listen to me. I love you. I am passionate about you. You are valuable to me beyond words, not because of what you can or cannot do for me, but because of who you are to me. Not because you can get wealth or you look great or you can perform just, you know, off the charts. That's not why I love you. That's not why I have deemed you valuable. You're not because of what you can or cannot do for me, but because of who you are to me. That's a big difference. God says, you're my creation. I chose to put you on this planet. Think about that for a moment, man. Let that sink in. God chose for you to be on this planet. He could have created somebody else in your spot. He says, no, I want you here. I want you on this planet. Why? Because he wants you around. He's got a plan for your life. He just doesn't do things, you know, haphazardly. He's not just go, hey, I'll just pop people out, you know, anywhere. Good luck. No way. He's a God of purpose. He's on mission with you. He wants you to choose to follow him. That's where the whole thing begins. You want to engage in his plan? You want to experience his passion, his love for you? Then you got to commit your life to him. First and greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Heart, soul, mind, and strength is everything. The little word before that, all. You got to give it all to him. You can't go, hey, I'm going to plan B this, or I'll just do a safety net. I'll give him a piece of my life at a time. No way. Will not be good enough. It's not what we need. By the way, that command is for our benefit. It's for our benefit so that we can experience the passion and the value system that God has and not be duped into believing what the world says is value. The story of the shepherds shows us that. Second truth, responding to God's revelation brings blessing. Responding to God's revelation brings blessing. There's shepherds, right? They got the angel. Word of God to them, God's revelation to them. They could have sat around and talked about it. Wow, did you see that, man? That was a crazy. Wow, it lit up the sky. They could have talked about it for hours. You know what they did? Look at the text. Here's what it says. Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. Let's go. They engaged. They responded. They obeyed. Let me ask you a question. Where do you need to respond to God today? Let me phrase it this way. Where are you dodging God in your life? God's been moving on your heart about something, and you've been coming up with excuses not to obey. Maybe he's moving on your heart to serve someplace in this church, or maybe it's about a relationship that has gone south, and he wants you to engage in trying to restore that. Or maybe it's about a witnessing opportunity. There's someone that you work with, or someone that you go to school with, someone that you hang out with that he wants you to witness to. Or maybe he wants you to turn off that TV, hang up that telephone, turn off that computer so you can spend more time with him. I mean, what is he moving on your heart to do? And you've been just coming up with excuse after excuse and dodging him. Listen to me. When you do that, when I do that, and sometimes, you know, I know all this stuff and I still do it. How tragic is that? When we do that, we dodge him to our own peril. We dodge him to our own peril. Book of James, chapter 1, verse 22, God says, do not just be hearers of the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Respond. Obey. Because if you don't, you deceive yourselves. If all you do is read it and listen to it and don't act on it, you're deceiving yourself. Anybody here like to be deceived? I don't. I hate to be deceived. I hate when people lie to me. You know what I hate more? When I do it to myself. When I lie to myself, when I deceive myself. That's crazy. Who does that? That's like playing a practical joke on yourself. Anybody do that lately? You know, that'd be like me going home tonight before I go to bed. I'm down in the kitchen. I got my favorite box of cereal. I'm just loading it up with cayenne pepper. Here I go. Just boop, 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 just pouring it in, you know. My wife comes down and goes, Wes, what are you doing? Oh, check this out. Watch. I'm putting all this pepper in here. So tomorrow when I come down, I take that bowl of cereal and I pour myself a bowl of cereal and I hit that first bite. My mouth is going to be on fire. Woohoo! Won't I be surprised? I'm punking myself. Yeah. My wife's going to look at me and go, are you kidding me? Wes, here, here's a couple coupons for some free counseling sessions for Pastor Rich George. Use them today. Who does it? Nobody does. That's crazy. Let me tell you something. There's way more at stake when we dodge the word of God. Way more. If you come here Sunday after Sunday and you hear Pastor Jerry just give out the word and you walk out of here and don't do anything with it, you go to your LifeLinks group and you hear the word and you don't do anything with it. The Bible says we are planting into our lives seeds of deception. That is on you. You can't blame that on anybody else. When I do it, it's on me. We are building into our lives patterns of deception. Man, it's serious. Here's the good news. It doesn't have to be that way. We can choose to obey God. Because in James chapter 1, verse 25, says that the person who hears the word and puts it into practice, he will be blessed in what he does. He'll be blessed in what he does. You obey the word, God says, I'm going to bless, put blessing into your life. Instead of deception, I'm going to put blessing into your life. The shepherds, they came back praising and glorifying God. Man, God blessed them. Did he make them millionaires? No. Some people say, oh, I'm going to ask God to bless me so I can get a lot of money and have nice things. God doesn't guarantee that. Look, he's not going to give you what you want all the time, but he's going to give you what you need every time. And God says, I'll give you blessing. I'll pour blessing into your life. You know what he did for the shepherds? Something way better than giving them $1 million. He allowed them to be a part of something eternal. He allowed them to touch the stuff of eternity. He's going to do that for you. He'll do that for me. When we choose to follow him, God says, you follow me, you obey me, and I'm going to give you a life that matters. I'm going to get you in on stuff of eternity. I'm going to give you a life that's going to make a difference forever. Where else can you get a deal like that? Nowhere. Only God can pull that off. But you got to choose to obey him. Third final truth. God's invitation, his declaration is open to everybody. Again, look at the text. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. All. No one's excluded. Invitation is open to everybody. And in case that's not personal enough for us, God just hammers it home. Next verse. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. To you. This God who says, I love you. I'm passionate about you. I want you to follow me so that you can experience the value that I've declared for you. That's to you. God who says, you follow me, you obey me, and I will bring blessing into your life, that's to you. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, then he says, look it. God says, I've sent my son to this earth to be a rescuer, to be a savior for you, so that when you turn from your sins and repentance and you place your faith in Christ, you commit your life to him, he hooks you up with a relationship with the Father and promises you and guarantees you a home in heaven forever. That's to you. God lays it all out for us, man. He lays it all out. He lays the table thick with truth. But there's one thing he won't do. He won't choose for you. He won't choose for me. He leaves that with us. It's my choice what I'm going to do with this. Your choice too. And let's make the right one.
I get to follow Wes. I almost feel like it's Abbott and Costello and I'm the straight guy. This is the guy who suggested that in order for me to grow my singles ministry, I give out free Dion bobbleheads. So, that's the guy I'm following. You know, I wish I had a fire story to start off my message like Pastor Breck did last week. Because if I did, it might be something like this. Several years ago on a cold, very cold Thursday in January, the singles were kicking off their new year with a bright idea on my part to have a cookout, you know, like first couple weeks in January. And we wake up that morning and it's like 6 degrees. My car died. My basement flooded because my sump pump froze. And we're going to this event and I can't get anybody to go out and cook hot dogs and hamburgers for us because it's like 6 degrees. And so I said, all right, I'll go downstairs in the basement. This is the kitchen back at North Forest. And we'll just put the hamburgers and the hot dogs on the grill. And you have to light the grill. I'm real intelligent here, downstairs. And you have to reach underneath. And I got the shortest arms in the world. And so I stick my head under there instead. And the flame comes back, sears off my eyebrows. My hair's on fire, kind of like a Seinfeld episode. And that it went downhill from there. And so I'm walking home, tons of snow because my car's dead. So I have to walk home. And there's a snowplow coming around North Forest, that bend, you remember? And I had to jump in the snowbank just to avoid getting hit by the snowplow. So I can relate, and you're all thinking this is really funny, I guess. I can relate to his story because it not only happened to him, but it happened to me. It happened, and it happens. There's power in a story when you can relate to it, when you can jump into it. And you know what? That's the truth of the Bible. The Bible has great power because not only did the stories happen, but they happen. Rob Bell, in a crazy book entitled Velvet Elvis, writes these great words about the stories in the Bible. Their story is our story. We see ourselves in them. The story is true for us because it happened and because it happens. It's an accurate description of how life is. The reason the stories in the Bible have resonated with so many people over the centuries is that they have seen themselves in these stories. End of quote. So I begin reading Matthew 2, that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is to be born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them as to where the Christ was to be born. And so they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet." And I recognize that this story really happened. There really were three responses to the birth of Christ that were so important that Matthew just had to tell us about them. It happened that Magi worshiped Christ. It happened that chief priests and scribes didn't. And it happened that one king named Herod the Great would not. But a significant part of that story is that it still happens today. And so in the 21st century, where we sit today, there are three things that I see. First of all, we still see God taking people with a secular or a non-God view of life, and he turns them into worshipers. It happened. Wise men came and worshiped the Christ child. We're told right from the start that that was their very intent, to travel hundreds of miles and to come to the place where he was and to worship him. Their response is amazing when we consider what we know about them, and it really isn't much. Now, we might want to place the wise men in a Christian setting, that they willingly followed, if you will, the leading of the Holy Spirit to Bethlehem, like they were some delegates from the Southern Baptist Convention. That's probably not the way it happened. Scholars make pretty good guesses about the wise men in telling us that they might have been something along the lines as astrologers, meaning they paid close attention to the stars, not unlike the millions of Americans who pay close attention to their horoscopes every morning. Only these magi probably had a scientific flavor to their approach. And these magi perhaps had some kind of understanding of the Old Testament scriptures if they came from Persia, which is modern Iran, which most scholars feel they did. They might have had some familiarity with Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel, those books being left behind when Israel was in captivity there. But I think it would be fair to say that these wise men saw the new star in secular terms. That is, that they did not envision what was happening to them and what was happening in response to the star in terms of Old Testament scripture and in terms of an Old Testament God. And that's what makes this story so amazing to me. You see, even though they had that mindset, there were four astounding things that happened. God drew them to Christ. They came. They worshiped. and they gave gifts. And so I'm telling you this morning that it happened, and it still happens. I can't help but see a parallel, maybe you can too, with the wise men and what happened to them and what happened in this church these past 2 weekends during the 9 performances of the Living Singing Christmas Tree. Thousands of people came and filled the seat where you are this morning. Many with a secular, non-God view of what was happening. They were coming to a performance or to a show with lights and beautiful music and maybe a warm and fuzzy script. They probably didn't come into this place with an idea that God was at work in their hearts. And yet, when all was said and done, some 2,459 people had a magi-type experience in that God drew them, they came, they worshiped, and they gave a part of themselves that they had never given before. Isn't God so amazing to still be doing what he did in Bethlehem? Drawing people to himself and taking them from a secular view of life to a God-centered view of life. And he's doing that all the time around us if we would just have the eyes to see it. With people that we know and with people that we don't know. And they may not even be aware that God's at work in their lives. But someday, they are going to know that God's been drawing them, and so they will come, they will worship, and they will give a part of their lives to him that they've never given before. And we will celebrate, rejoice with them, just like we did when God drew you, and you came, and you worshiped, and you gave. This is a second thing I see, and perhaps you can see it too. We still see people who know the word, but are not transformed by the word. And here's where my lesson intersects with Wes. Because the card here that we're talking about is obedience. You see, it happened. The chief priests knew the Bible better than anyone. That's because they had to. They were the ones responsible for teaching the word to the people. And the scribes, they were right up there with the chief priests because they were responsible for copying the word so that every generation of Jewish people had a faithful copy of God's word in their hands. We could call them Bible experts. I can relate. You sometimes get that feel when you're, you know, like in charge of a Bible institute like I am. They knew the word, and you know what? When Herod decided to find out, even in a spiritual context, what was going on in terms of this king of the Jews, he consulted these experts at the word and asked them for a response from the word. And they gave him the right response from the word. But in reality, in terms of behavior, there was no response. Think of it for just a moment, would you? You have magi. Astrologers, without a God-centered view of life, who travel hundreds of miles to see the Christ child and to worship him. And you have the spiritual, the religious people who would not even travel, think of it, 6 miles maximum to see what was going on. Their knowledge never translated into behavior. They demonstrated, folks, that you can know all the verses in the Bible, but if no life change takes place, it's meaningless. I give this illustration for the benefit of the single adults who have heard this story ad nauseum. Suppose I wanted to bring my library over here. It's a pretty big library, and so I'm going to build bookshelves for my office. I know absolutely nothing about a board, a hammer, and a nail. And I recognize that. So I'm going to go off to Home Depot or one of those kinds of stores, not doing a commercial here, But I'm going to get a manual on how to build bookshelves. And I read it from cover to cover, spend hours dissecting it. And I almost even have the thing memorized. But when you come over and visit in my office and you see those bookshelves, and you see that I have built the shelves on like a 45-degree angle, nails hanging out, and one book sitting on top, proof that that one book was heavy enough to knock all of the shelves down, you recognize something, that all of that reading was meaningless. It never translated into action. You see, it happened. The scribes and the Pharisees knew the word, but didn't do anything with the word, and it still happens. Haven't you ever wondered what happened to the chief priests and scribes that they could have these verses memorized and had no spiritual response? When you know the word and you don't obey the word, you lose a sensitivity to what God is doing. I have to be authentic here. As authentic as I know how to be. There are issues in my life that surface from how to relate to my wife or how to relate to my son or how to relate to my pastor or how to relate to the people that I minister to or my friends or the people outside the church or my own internal disposition. And I'm being honest with you, most of the time, if not all the time, I know what to do. Oh, I'll play the ignorant card just like we all do. And I'll say, you know what, my marriage is in such a mess, or my finances in such a mess, or you'll say, my kid's life is in such a mess, and I don't know what to do. Really? Or is it possible that God has already been speaking to you related to His Word, and the problem isn't ignorance, the problem is obedience? Oswald Chambers said something that has revolutionized the way that I think about this book. He said, spiritual insight is not an issue of intelligence. It's an issue of obedience. You see, it happened, and it still happens. There's one more thing that I see from this passage that happened and still happens. We still see people who view Christ as a threat. And maybe I'll soften it for a moment for our congregation this morning and say that we still see people who view Christ as an interruption. It happened. And here we talk about Herod the Great. There's a track that I could go down in talking about Herod that would remove the power of this story from most of us. And that's because the best way to describe Herod the Great would be that he was extremely paranoid and terribly evil. There are two quotes from contemporaries that would show that. Josephus, the first century historian, said that there has never existed a king more wicked than Herod the Great. And Caesar Augustus, you know, the one who sent out a decree that all the world should be taxed? He said, using two similar Greek words, that it would be better for you to be Herod's pig than Herod's son, because he treated his pigs better. You know, we can't put our arms around that. But maybe this short clip will give us something to which we can relate. Watch.
Kill every male child up to 1 year old, 2 years old. Better the innocent should die than that the guilty should escape.
Guilty? Your Majesty, a child?
Guilty in the womb! Guilty in the stars! I'll bring down their stars! I'll snuff them out in blood! This is my world! I will not share it with an infant. There's no room for two kings here, like a newborn scorpion.
Did you hear it? This is my world. This is my world. I will not share it with Christ. Herod saw Jesus as a threat because he was holding on to a throne he so foolishly thought was his. Let me tell you why he reacted so violently to the wise men looking for the new king of the Jews. It was because king of the Jews was his title. But he had no business using it. First of all, it wasn't like the Jews said, "We want a king. Yay, Herod will be our choice." No, it was actually Caesar Augustus who appointed Herod king of the Jews because Caesar couldn't stand the Jewish people. And so he gave them a ruler who would be a pain in their side. And not only that, to use the phrase king of the Jews, Herod wasn't even a Jew. He was a descendant of Esau. It wasn't his throne. He didn't have a right to use it. It just simply wasn't his throne. And so he was troubled. You know, the best way to use that phrase in Matthew 2 in the original, that Herod was troubled, ladies, when your washing machine is agitating the clothes and it gets off balance and it begins to shake violently, that would be a word that would describe Herod's reaction to the birth of Christ. He was severely agitated and began to shake violently because it was his world and he would not share it with another. It happened and it still happens. It still reflects our reaction to Christ. When we begin to get territorial about our marriage, about our relationships, about our money, about our thoughts, about our hearts, and we begin to get agitated, it's because we see Christ as a threat. And I began to think about myself and realize the only way that I would see Christ as a threat or as an interruption to my life is if I actually thought that what was in my hand belonged to me. The only way we would see Christ as a threat to our money is if we actually thought it was ours. The only way we would see Christ as a threat to our marriage is if we actually thought it was ours to do as we please. The only way we would see Christ as a threat to the way we raise our kids, to the way we run our business, to the way we plan our future, is if we thought those things belonged to us. And here's a tell. If you are in a situation where you are severely agitated, you might want to look at that other person or that other issue, but I'll guarantee you something. It's Christ who is agitating your life because Herod was right as it was portrayed here. There is no room for two kings here. There is no room for two kings here. Do you remember when you were a kid and you played King of the Hill? Right outside our house, we lived next door to a baseball field. And to spread the dirt around the field, they would have a big, giant clump of dirt, hill of dirt, at the beginning of the baseball season that they would use. And so we, as little kids, would go over there and play King of the Hill. I hope I don't have to explain the game to you. But the bottom line is that regardless of how many kids are playing, there's only room for one person at the top. And when that one person is there, he is King of the Hill. And there's only room for one king. Did you hear the words to that last worship song? There is a throne that you will not take unless it is given to you. And then the invitation, be my king. You know, if I went back to that baseball field right now and I began to play King of the Hill, and there I am standing on top of this mound, at 48 years old, I think my family would say, "You look pretty foolish up there." And my dear friends, from heaven's vantage point, when you and I stand on top of our marriage, on top of our money, on top of our relationships, and sometimes even try to stand on top of our church, God's got to be looking down and saying, you look pretty silly up there. And it's time for you to try to get off that throne and let me be king. You see, it happened. It still happens. And it can happen today. Lest you think that I'm preaching at you, and I would hope you wouldn't have that idea anyway. This whole thing came home to roost, if you will, in my life. Just a couple of weeks ago, when I was teaching on Monday night in our Bible Institute class, and the subject was prophecy, and the passage of Scripture was Revelation 11, which prefaces the second coming of Christ with my favorite verses in all the Bible. When the seventh angel will sound out with a loud voice, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And as I'm, go ahead. It's good news, right? And as I'm teaching and quoting that passage of Scripture from memory, just like I did a moment ago, I started to get emotional. You know, like happy emotional? And tears are running down my cheeks as I'm thinking about that one day when Christ will come back and make everything right and He will reign forever and ever. And that little, small, still voice in my heart began to say, you phony. You get so excited about the day when the kingdoms of this world will become my kingdoms and I will reign forever and ever. And you won't let me reign in your heart right now. You see, it happened. It still happens, and it can happen. There might be some of you who came in this morning, and you're not really sure of this God thing at all. In fact, you have what would maybe be even a non-God viewpoint. But you've come this morning, and something inside of you is drawing you to Christ. And this may be the day when God says, I want you to respond to me in worship, to recognize who I am and who I want to be in your life. It happened. It still happens. And it can happen today. And there might be some of you who you know very well God has been speaking to you very clearly from His Word about a particular issue in your life, but you've been fighting it. And today God's saying, He's stirring in your heart and saying, whether it's your marriage or whatever the issue might be, I want you to begin being obedient to me today, and you'll make that decision. And I think for all of us, if we were deep down honest inside, and we have to be when it's just us and God, there's at least one issue in our life that we're playing king of the hill, and God's saying, it's time for you to step off that hill and let me reign. Let me rule. And today is the day for you to make that decision. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you that your word will not return unto you void. And it doesn't matter who's speaking to us as far as a man is concerned, because we recognize, Lord, that it is the Holy Spirit's voice that is moving up and down these aisles speaking to us. And I pray, just as Wes prayed at the beginning, that we would listen and we would respond to your voice as you are speaking to us right now.
As our heads remain bowed and eyes closed for just a moment, you've heard a powerful message. The thing that you have to recognize is this, is that the seating capacity in the throne room of your heart is one. You can sit there, or you can let the Lord of every Lord and the King of every King sit there. But there's only room for one. Some of you here have never entrusted your life to Jesus Christ, and you understand something about Christmas, of God putting skin on and coming and living among us, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, then you know the stuff about he died on the cross. Well, he did that because you and I have a problem called sin that we cannot deal with ourselves. But God, in his love and his grace and his mercy and his passion for us, dealt with that for us. Then he rose from the dead, conquering sin. But what it takes is for us to establish that he is the king, and we must turn away from our sin and ourselves and put our faith and trust in Jesus alone for our salvation. And if you've never done that today, you may just want to ask God to save you with all the faith that you can. Maybe if my words help you, you can pray something like this, if this is the attitude of your heart. Pray it silently in your heart. Lord Jesus, I realize I'm a sinner and I can't save myself. I turn from my sin and I put my faith and trust in you. I believe you died for me. I believe you died because of me. And I believe you rose from the dead. Thanks for loving me. With all the faith that I have, you be the king of my life. Come into my life. Forgive me. Change me. In Jesus' name. Our heads are bowed. Our eyes are closed. If you're here and you'd say, Jerry, I just prayed that with you with all my heart. May not have been the exact same words I said, but you prayed that with me with all of your heart. I'm not going to embarrass you or point you out, but would you let me know by just putting your hand up in the air and saying, hey, that's me, Jerry. I just prayed that with you. Put it up high so I can see it. Thanks in the back. Thank you. Thanks. Thank you both. Thanks. Put your hands down. There's others of us in this room that we've invited Christ into our lives. We have met him personally, but we have held out in so many areas of our life. We've pushed him aside. We've pushed him away, and we just have chosen simply not to obey him. I want to pray for you. Father, the truth of your word is amazing, and we've been exposed to it so greatly in so many different ways, and even today, God, we've seen your truth. But God, I know the choice rests with us in terms of obedience, and I pray today, God, that you would clear out the hurdles and the obstacles for us, and that we would choose to obey you, to take you at your word and obey you, to love you, to believe what you say, and to act on it. God, we can't live in a place where we just hear about your word and don't respond and don't act and don't move because we deceive ourselves. And God, we want to live lives that are beyond deception, that are clear on the truth. So God, help us to obey you. We trust you to do that with us in Jesus' name.